Thank you. And the reason that I wanted us to pray is just to, we were just doing business, and I wanted to get our minds on God's word. This year, we're about to go on an adventure in the attributes and in the names of God. And as we enter that adventure, I want us to remember that every year we have a new topic, but that is not the aim of Renewed Women. That is to help teach us something. The aim of Renewed Women is summed up in three questions that I want you to ask as you listen through the year. I want you to ask yourself these three questions, which sums up the purpose of Renewed Women. How is what I'm learning going to help me to live in a way that is reverent in the way that I speak and in the practice or my lifestyle? How can what I'm learning be adorned in my life so that I can put it on and be adorned in my life so that I can learn it and that I can teach it? You already have this too on your fill-ins, if you already have your fill-ins. Your lady should have given you your fill-ins by now. So how can I use it so that I can teach other ladies and live in a way, the beauty that is both true and lasting? And then how can I allow what I am learning every month as we go, how can I allow that to cause my life to be lived in such a way that the Lord can use me to attract the world around me and not for my lifestyle to malign God's word? And the reason you might ask, why does she want us to remember that? And the reason that we should remember that is our beliefs have consequences. Each of us, the way we live, shows what we believe, and it reverberates through our lifestyle, through our conversations, and through our thinking, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously. That is one of the premises of a worldview. You live what you believe. And we all do that. So as we think about the attributes and names of God, there is something that is very common to us human beings when we think about God. The first one is to think of him quite literally. So somebody's trying to explain God, and you hear an anecdotal story, or you hear some analogy, and you want to make God that analogy. So then you go around thinking, well, the Trinity is an egg, and so God is an egg, and you somehow or another, you make yourself believe that without thinking you believe that, but you do limit God by thinking that way. The other thing that we have to be aware of is what I call getting too casual with God, because that's how the Western Christianity has become. So we get so quick to sin, and we don't feel lightning strike right away, or we don't see the consequences of our sin, so we just start to live our sin so casually because we don't see God correcting it. And we become like Israel. And in Psalms, God said, because Israel began to live lawless, and they began to live very casual in God's commands. And he says, when you began to do that, and I kept silent, so no lightning striking, you thought I was just like you. But God says he's not like man. And when they did this, we have to remember something, ladies. We have to understand that God is inscrutable. He is not easily understood. The God that we serve, ladies, is mysterious. He is unfathomable. He gives us his word so that we can, in some ways, apprehend or understand him somewhat. But ladies, we will never, ever, in our finitude, we will never, ever truly comprehend God fully or understand the absolute nature of who he is. But we get to comprehend him. So we must never think of God as our equal or we as his, ever. We are not, and he is not. So that's why the Bible gives us anthropomorphic language, which many of you have heard before or have heard Jim mention. And it is ascribing human form or attributes to a being or thing not human, especially to a deity. See, ladies, the only way to grasp anything about God is through figures of speech that accommodate the limitations of our human language. And then when we get that information, as we study, we dig through the scripture to make sense of it, because God gives us the ability to make sense of it. But what we make sense of it, remember, is just touching the surface. It's just touching the surface. of who God really is. Because the scripture, Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So ladies, you'll hear this a few times in different ways throughout the 8 months. Okay, I'm going to break down how the attributes are separated. Okay, the attributes are separated into two classifications. We have communicable, which are human, which those human beings can also have, and we have incommunicable, those that belong to God alone. Those classifications have two categories, and they define his infinite powers and those that are his personality attributes, like his holiness, his love. And throughout the next 8 months, every single presentation will have a title, and it will go something like, Because God, then I. Remember I said we live what we believe? So you should not go here and go, man, we're going to learn about the attributes of God. Well, what's that going to mean for me? How am I supposed to get anything out? Maybe I'll miss the rest of the year. But the then I is going to refer to what you should be able to take home as you're learning about the attributes of God. So tonight, we're going to learn, because God is sovereign, immutable, impassible, then I can know stability. And as you hear words that you don't know, what we have a habit of doing is hanging on to the points we don't know. And we get lost about what we are following, the things that we can learn. Don't get stuck on what you don't know. Let it be the beginning of your learning of that, okay? So don't get stuck there. Move on to what you hear me say that you can understand, okay? All right. So let's start off with sovereignty. Sovereignty is having the supreme power and authority, the status, dominion of rank, or position, to be a supreme or an independent power or authority in governing. It defines God's right to have prerogative. This attribute, ladies, is related to God's providences. And you've heard that. Whoa, man, that happened. That was God's providence. And it also is related to his kingship. King, K-I-N-G, ship. It also encompasses God's freedom. The freedom God uses, and we see through scripture that he uses in how he chooses to rule, how he chooses to govern, how he chooses to display his authority. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the beginning from the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose is, don't change your Bible. If you are in Isaiah 5, I'll have you turn to that in a minute. So, and all you should have scripture passages with you, too, that you can actually look at some of these passages. But the ones I'll have you turn to are not up there. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purposes will stand, and I will do all that I please. Yet, as we read that, how that's actualized in the will of human beings, of human beings, God's finest creation, that we see through scripture, has choices to obey God's will or not, is argued throughout theologian territory all over the world. Does his purposes mean he purposes everything, or does it mean what he purposes? I'll let you guys go study that. That is not the argument that I'm going to unfold tonight. But the reality is, if you go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7 is what we're going to read. Because we see throughout scripture God's telling people to choose obedience, not to choose curses, and we see him pleading with mankind in many passages to obey him. And there's passages like this one where we see God is not getting what he wanted. But what does that mean? How is that displayed through scripture, and what does that mean? So in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, we read, Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard, and on a very fertile hill, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned or it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain, no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And we can debate, ladies, if authority means that God's will is done in the micro sense, while we should know that it is always done in the macro sense. God's purposes will be accomplished. But what we can know for sure about his sovereignty is that any sovereign, whether it's a king, whether it's a father, whether it's a shepherd, which we see God's examples in scripture, that they have the right. God as creator has the right and the authority to make the rules. He also has the right and authority. If we don't keep them, he can bring the consequences. And we have no right to question the sovereignty of God. That's what we can know for sure. Other issues about it, you can debate all day. That we can know, and that we will stand on. The sovereignty of God is also the exercise of all that he is and how all his other attributes are actualized in our lives and in the world around us. And this is very abbreviated. All three of the topics I'm going to talk about tonight are going to be very abbreviated, okay? So let's move on then to immutable. Immutability, the immutable God. The Bible affirms that the God we serve is unchanging. And I bet some of you, your brains are going crazy on that one. Passage after passage after passage lets us know that God does not change. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. However, just a quick perusing through the scripture would seem to show us that there may be some contradictoriness. Like, God's unchanging. What about the scriptures that say he changed his mind? You've read them before? How many of you have read them before? So you think, is Yolanda lying? Does she know what she's talking about? What's she talking about? We know that there are also scriptures that say that God relented, Jonah 3:13, that God regretted, Genesis 6:6 and Exodus 32:14, that God did not do as he had set out to do. But there is absolutely no contradiction in the Word of God. So then how do we reconcile these differences? In most cases, when we read passages like God changed his mind, we tend to think that God's mind is different than what it started out being, that his opinion has changed about something. But we must understand something. God is not made of stuff. That's the best way I could frame that one. He's not made of stuff. Therefore, God is not losing and gaining parts. He is absolutely perfect. Perfect. He cannot acquire something new about himself. He is not growing in potential. Whereas we, ladies, we lose and gain potential. We gain potential as soon as we're born. That little baby back there, she's growing in potential. Every day she gets bigger, she's growing. She'll get educated. She'll learn. She'll grow in hobbies and skills and talents and education, and your potential grows. We lose potential as we age. I'm finding out, even though I said I never would in my 20s. I'm never gonna. I'm losing potential. Injuries, we lose potential. So then, ladies, change attributed to God from these texts that say he regretted and he relented must be understood in some way besides the literal way that our mind wants to take in or gather in the information. To contribute a kind of change with God is to mean something about the person or the people that God is contending with. It is a response of his sovereignty towards them. So let me give you an example. For example, we use terms like the sun rose, the sun is going down. We go watch the sunset. But we all know, right, that the sun doesn't move, right? What's happening? The earth is orbiting around the sun, but we use language that is figurative to explain this phenomenon. Change, when we read change about God, God's change is not so much that he is moving, but the person around him is moving in obedience or in disobedience to him. What we're seeing is that his other attributes are being actualized in that person or people's lives. So when you read scripture, you'll see Nineveh repented. God changed his mind about his consequences. So we see that something about that thing, that person, those people have changed. So let me put it in a Yolandaism, okay? Because I thought of it. You might have read it somewhere else, but I didn't, so it sounded good to me. God changed his mind is an anthropomorphic way of saying someone repented. Therefore, God's grace and mercy are actualized in that life. Someone rejected God. Therefore, God's holy jealousy is being displayed in that person's life. Someone is interceding and fulfilling God's ultimate purposes in that person's life, maybe only known to God. So God appears to have changed, but he's actually fulfilling his ultimate purpose. Just like we say, the sun rose. The greater light is the subject, though the greater light is not moving. The earth is orbiting. Same thing with God. God is the greater light. So we make him the subject of the statement, God changed, when in essence, it is people who orbited him in different capacities. And all of God that he is now in showing in that person's life. And our limitation of speech can only say, God changed. Am I making sense? So as we look at that, we have to realize that God is the subject of that. But it is mankind that is changing. It is mankind that has done something. So God's, all that he is, his attributes are being seen. So that's my little nugget on immutability. Let's move on, ladies, to the subject that many of you may have never heard of. And it's very debated. In the last 200 years, it's been debated. As far as... It's called impassibility. So how does the scripture explain emotions in relationship to God? And this attribute goes hand in hand with immutability. When I studied it for about 3 or 4 years, it stuck with that topic. So I had to, it felt like right to teach it tonight and introduce it to some of you. If you were to understand impassible literally like you understand immutable, it would denote something like dispassionate or unemotional. But we know that such a view cannot be reconciled with scripture. God is not dispassionate. He is not unemotional. We all know that because there are many scriptures that ascribe emotions to God. We see that at times he is grieved, he is angry, he is pleased, he is joyful, and he is moved by pity. So while we can look at physical attributes in scripture and know, please tell me you know that we do not take physical attributes about God literally. God does not have a hand. God does not have eyes. These are not literal things about God. They mean something about God, but they are not that he has hands. So when we hear that, we can understand there's a theological word for emotions when it comes to God. It's called an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism refers to the representation of God with the feelings of humanity. Why, ladies, do we need to know that? Because while we read these scriptures that I referred to earlier, he's moved with pity, anger, while we read about emotions in relationship to God, it is a serious mistake to impute any kind of thought to God that are cast in the same mold as human emotions, as if God were like you and me and possessed mood swings, subject to involuntary oscillation. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine if that's the God you served? James 1:17 reveals that God, the God that you and I can count on absolutely is not subject, to like passions as we are. If he were, think about that. Think about that just for a minute. If he were like you, just think about you. If he were like you, I'm thinking about me. I shouldn't have said that. First of all, his immutability would be seriously undermined because he would be changing all the time, wouldn't he? He'd be changing all the time. But also, if outside influences could cause a change in the disposition of God, what real assurance would you have that he would be your Facebook friend? He wouldn't even be your Facebook friend. Forget your God. Forget God. How could we find stability in a God who fluctuated with us? Let me look at a major difference, for example. Let's use God's love, okay? God's love, which never wavers and it never wanes, ever. James McDonald says this: love doesn't signify emotions with God like it does with most of us. It signifies the essence of God's identity. How God loves alone, ladies, alone, is utterly like any human you've ever experienced loved from. Anyone. The divine emotions, I'll call it, the divine's emotions are on an infinitely higher plane than human passions. Though we can learn something from the anthropopathic language in scripture about God's love, in juxtaposition to a large degree, the divine emotions remain hidden in impenetrable, incomprehensible mystery. And that's what we have to get. Here's an example. Many of you might have said it, and many of you might have heard it. Well, because my dad, he was so distant, he didn't love me, and because, God forbid, but there was incest involved, it's so hard for me to connect with God because he's a father, right? Ladies, that statement is a statement that is made in such ignorance. We are comparing the God who is infinite, who has a perfecting love, and we're comparing his love to a misguided, selfish, finite man's love. Not even close, not even in the same stratosphere. The only commonality, if you wanted to conflate those two, is the word love. Not the definition, the word. The word alone. They're not even similar. You've never experienced the kind of love that God gives, except through Jesus. No matter how perfect the person that's loving you is, they still sometimes have selfish motives. They still have pride. They're still, all that stuff is still in us. They're fighting against it. But God's none of that. He's not fighting against anything negative, anything sinful. So we can safely, and listen carefully. Listen carefully. I don't want anybody rebuking me at the end. We can safely recognize language about God's emotions as metaphoric. Not because they're not real, but because they're on such a higher, far above our meanings of them. Remember I said we take them, like God loves me, so then we want to think of a father, a daddy. He's so far, far above it. That's why scripture stresses, ladies, the constancy of God's love, the infiniteness of his mercy, the consistency of his promises. Oh, my gosh, Lord Jesus, you're so good. The lack of any fluctuation in his promises. The consistency of his discipline that is so good. And there's never, ever, ever any changing in his perfections. Who can you say that about? What other person can you compare him to? So to say, I can tell God loves me because so-and-so loves me. Nobody's going to love you like God. Nobody is. Though we can take those analogies, but we can't make God those analogies. Get it? My oldest daughter used to run into the room with us. And she'd be like, Michaela's going to come in here and tattle on you. And Michaela would come in the room and she'd be like, Daddy, Marlise made me mad. And Marlon would say, Marlise, come here. You made your sister mad? Well, he said, make her happy. He said, make her happy. She said, be happy? He said, no, tell her to be happy. Make her happy. Tickle her or something. And Michaela's disposition would not change. And he looked at Michaela and says, what's the matter? She can make you mad. Why can't she make you happy? We are the same way. We allow such an inconsistency in our emotions, don't we? People can make us mad, but why can't those same people make you happy? When your husband gets on your nerve, why does it take 3 days for you to get over it? When he's trying to now bring you roses and you hold him to that moment forever. I mean, come on. So he made you mad. No, you chose to be mad. You chose to be mad. God is not an inconsistent lover. He is not an inconsistent God. What his emotions show us is the consistency of his character. It is showing us that he is the God who can love us without fluctuation. He is not dependent on someone else to explain you to him. What we can know for sure is this. Through the scriptures and reading God's emotions, is that they reveal the certainty of his hatred for sin and his certainty for his love for righteousness. That's why we can know stability, because then once we learn what he hates and what he loves, all we've got to do is obey it. All we've got to do is obey it. And we experience the consistency of God whether we do or not. I'm not saying either that God is an iceberg. So don't hear me saying that. Even if we read passages in the New Testament about Jesus' emotion as God, they reveal an eternal perspective. They don't reveal a fluctuation of, you know, he's with the right people or not with the right people. Look at it in Scripture and see how Jesus Christ shows emotion. They're always consistent with eternity. The fact that God doesn't change his mind certainly doesn't mean he is devoid of thought. Likewise, the fact that he isn't subject to involuntary passions doesn't mean that he is devoid of fluctuations or true affections. John 3:16 explains that as an example of God's purposeful love. What it does mean, ladies, is that God's mind and God's affections are not like human thoughts and human affections. Isaiah 55:8-9 tells us, for my thoughts are not like your thoughts, neither are your ways like my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is never anything involuntary, irrational, or irascible about the divine affections, passions, or feelings of our God. Nothing. You can look that last word up. It'll give you some extra homework. So how does prayer fit into this? Prayer, ladies, is one way that God has chosen in his sovereignty to allow his children to commune with him and how he responds to them. So now you're going to go ahead and open that chapter up to your Bible up to Hebrews 5:7. James 5:16, while you're opening there, says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So in Hebrews 5:7, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him. Listen to this, to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus prayed he prayed to the one he knew could save him from death, and he was heard. So he prayed something that he might have wanted, but he submitted to the will of God. The righteous prayer is someone, ladies, who seeks true communion with God and wants his will. That's how the righteous praying person prays. They want his will. While you ask for what you want or what you would desire, the reality is you don't settle for that. You want what's over and above your own will. You want what God wants. But there is manipulating prayer. And James 4:2 tells us about it. It says, you desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Manipulating prayer, ladies, desires its own way, and it asks with wrong motives and for its own pleasures. One of the things that gets under my skin more than anything are passive-aggressive rants on Facebook or Twitter. And what is so bad about that is many of us, even in this room, we like those, or we comment sympathetically to many of those without knowing the whole story. And we're suckered in to somebody who hasn't gone to someone, and they're actually gossiping on Facebook because they've not gone to the person that they've had a problem with. So they get on Facebook, I don't normally do this, but you know what I'm saying? And we like those. And we like those. And if a month later, let's use you, Frey, your name was now attached to it, you would be hated by half those people without knowing your side of the story. And we know that's true. And we like it without asking questions or without getting on IM and rebuking that gently. Isn't it good to know, ladies, that God is not beguiled in some emotional, manipulating way against you by the first one who comes running in their passive-aggressive rant against you? Isn't it good to know that he's so stable in how he emotes that it's not going to be manipulated by somebody who cries first? That gives me a lot of confidence that I can find stability, because I'm ranted about a lot up there by family members. And I'm okay with that because I know it's not going to change God's love for me. I know for sure he's consistent. So how then can we find stability in that? This time of history, in history, ladies, it seems to be the most uncertain in this time of history. I don't know about you, but it seems very insecure to live either with a person or a government or be at a job where we don't know what's going to be happening. They're so in flux, and you have to actually count on that for your livelihood. But isn't it good to know that the God we serve is not given to fits of fancy? He is not won over by whimsy, ladies. That is our God. We can find stability in who God is as we accurately learn about his character and choose to put our full confidence in him. That you can take to the bank. Cash that check, honey, because it ain't gonna bounce. So, ladies, as you get ready to go and discuss, many of you have to leave out and go to a classroom. Sorry, I have an eyelash in my eye. You have to go to a classroom. So what I'm going to ask, on every month when you leave to go to a classroom, the first question always for the new ladies is, what stood out to you in the lecture? So instead of when you pick up your stuff and start chatting with each other, go contemplative. Go thinking, what stood out to me tonight? So that when you sit down, you're ready to jump into this conversation, because a lot of these things have been challenging to you, I know. But you can start discussing these points. And so we want you to go ahead and have a great discussion time. Okay, ladies? God bless you. And thank you for listening so attentively.